And I trust that each one of us have assembled ourselves together on this morning to worship God, to honor and to praise Him, and to lift up His good and great name, and to encourage and edify one another as His children, as we have been doing and singing together and praying together and remembering our Lord's death together and in studying His Word together as well. What a song, as we just sang, Jesus has given us to sing. Whatever our circumstances are in life, whatever problems we may be facing, whether we're dealing with the highs or the lows of life, that He is our song, and a song that we will be singing for all of eternity. We have a few visitors with us this morning. We are glad that you have chosen to come and to worship with us here at College View. Our only desire in being a church that belongs to Jesus Christ is just that, to lift up His name and to magnify and to glorify our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we encourage you to follow along as we worship God today and even as we study here for a few minutes from His Word. If you have any questions about something that you have observed in our worship of God already this morning, if you have some concerns about something that you have seen, if you have any questions or concerns or comments about the lesson this morning, there are a number of us that would certainly be happy to sit down together with you and to talk about those things, to open God's Word, and to see what God, what answer God might have to the things that are on your mind. If we were to take a trip on the religious highway of our day, I think we would find numerous billboards along the way advertising one religious group after another, all urging us to get off at the next exit and to join that particular church. Such is the religious landscape of our time. The religious world in which we live is littered with denominationalism. Among those claiming to belong to Jesus Christ, religious division is just running rampant. We have talked about some of this in some recent lessons and some recent classes, but according to some very recent research that was just done here in the last few years, there are over 40,000 denominations within what is called Christianity within the world today. 40,000 plus, and growing, it seems, at a rapid rate. While it is true that denominational titles and affiliations are less important now than they once were in days gone by, Christianity, again, using that in the loosest sense of that term, remains divided in our time. We are very much living, I think, in the days of religious branding. It may not so much be a denominational title or name, but we are living in a time where all of these different religious groups claiming to be of Christ and claiming to follow Christ are kind of branding themselves, if you understand what I'm saying. Just like we would go to Walmart, or we would go to Kroger, or we would go to Target and perhaps shop for a certain kind of certain brand of food or a certain brand of clothing, that is sort of the religious landscape of our day. It's all kinds of different brands and flavors, and we get to choose. At least that is the way it's presented to us in our time and in our country. It's left up to us to choose which brand of Christianity we're going to join ourselves to. How do we view the division that surrounds us today? Should we who are New Testament Christians today, should we just give up on our quest of practicing denomination-free Christianity in such a divided religious landscape as ours? Should we just join everybody else? Well, to answer these questions, we need to ask, what would Jesus do? I don't know if that's so much as a popular thing. It seemed to kind of be a fad several years back when I was growing up. People would have wear t-shirts with the WWJD question mark on it, or bracelets, or those kinds of things. But really, seriously, to answer these questions, we need to ask that question, what would Jesus do? As with any and all questions that we might have, we must look to Jesus Christ to find out what His thinking, what His attitude, what His action toward that particular question would be. So it is with this question this morning. And so we want to consider this morning the question of which denomination would Jesus join. To help us begin to answer that question, we're not going to start with the religious landscape of our day. We're going to start with the religious landscape in the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to impress upon your mind for just a few moments at the outset of this lesson that the world in which Jesus lived was a deeply divided world. Division in the religious world is not something that is unique to 21st century America or to the 21st century world. The first century world was very much a world that was divided religiously. And even among those who were supposed to be God's people, that is among the Jews, they were not united as one. In fact, as we go back and look at how they were described and what was going on even among the Jews during the days of Jesus Christ, we're going to find that division existed even among those who were supposed to be one people of God. While it is true that all who were Jews believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in that sense they were united on that belief, it is also the case that they were divided on many other things and in many other ways. Since this was a state of Judaism when Jesus Christ was born and came into the world, which could we say denomination or sect of Judaism did Jesus join? I want you to keep that question in mind as we look very briefly at five of the major parties within Judaism during the days of Jesus Christ and the division that was occurring even during His time on earth. First of all, let's think about the party or the sect of the Sadducees. This was the rich aristocracy among the Jews. They controlled the priesthood. They controlled the temple. They were the ones that saw themselves in charge of those particular things. They were the elitist, I guess we could say, of their particular day. We know from passages like Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, as the Apostle Paul was on trial for his life and really on trial for being a Christian and being a preacher of the gospel of Christ and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he made the comment to us there in Acts 23 and verse 8 that the Sadducees did not believe in those things. They didn't believe in really the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, of spirits and angels being present and even working at that particular time. Well, what about Jesus? He did, didn't he? He definitely, most definitely believed in the resurrection. In passages like John chapter 5, and we're not going to take the time to read all of these texts, but I have them up here on the screen so you can look at those and write those down and go back and study them again a little bit later on your own time. But you remember the statement that Jesus made here in John chapter 5, verse 28, when He says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus most definitely believed in the resurrection of the dead. And as He showed there and even spoke to Martha later on in John chapter 11 when her brother Lazarus had died, and He said to her, "He's going to rise again," and said, "Do you believe this?" And she said, "I do." And Jesus said more than just what He said in John 5, that there is going to be a resurrection of all people, whether you have lived your life according to God or not. But He makes it more pointed there about the resurrection in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when He says that I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus most definitely believed in what the Sadducees did not. Therefore, Jesus warned His disciples to beware of the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Well, what about the Pharisees? Did Jesus join this particular sect of Judaism? A few things that we know about the Pharisees from the Scriptures. They were ones who elevated their traditions above the commands of God. The conversation that went on there in Matthew 15 and also here in Mark chapter 7 verses 1 through 8, Jesus just kind of gets to the bottom line in all of this discussion as they come to Him and His disciples and say, "Why do you eat? Why do your disciples eat without washing their hands?" Not breaking God's command or God's law, but transgressing the tradition of the elders. And Jesus said to them, "You're hypocrites. You are the folks that Isaiah was speaking of hundreds and hundreds of years before. And He said, you transgress God's law or God's command to keep or to elevate your own traditions. If their tradition was in conflict with God's word, then their tradition took precedence many times over what God had said. Well, is that the way that Jesus thought? Is that the way that Jesus conducted his life while he was here? No. We find in many passages in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear that he came to do his Father's will, that he always did his Father's will, one text says. He did not come to uphold the human traditions that had been passed down through the centuries. Therefore, and for many other reasons, Jesus warned his disciples, just as he warned his disciples about the Sadducees, he warned them about this sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What about a third sect among Judaism in the days of Jesus Christ? The Herodians. These individuals, these people were Roman supporters. They were more of a military or rather a political party than a religious party. My understanding is that perhaps their membership may have included Jews of all of these various factions that we're speaking of this morning, and perhaps even other sects among Judaism. They just kind of were a catch-all since they weren't really a religious party, but a political party. Anybody that wanted to join it and join in them in supporting the Roman government, it seemed, would be welcome. Some things we know about the Herodians, at least about their leaders. Herod the Great, you remember, was the one who issued the order that all of the babies in Judea, 2 years and younger, should be killed. And the Lord spoke to Joseph and Mary in a vision at night and said, you're to take you and your family, Jesus Christ, to Egypt. And they did that for a few years and came back when it was safe. Jesus later on called another Herod, Herod Antipas, a fox. In chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 32. The Herodians, interestingly enough, worked with the Pharisees on a few occasions. One of these I've cited here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, to test Jesus, to send someone in as a representative to ask him a very difficult question and to try to trap him, but they also worked with the Pharisees to try to kill Jesus. They didn't want him around. He was destroying their plan. This one who came as the King of the Jews. And Jesus said also to his disciples of that day to watch out for this particular party as well. There was another party described as the Essenes. These were some Jews who were separatist Jews. They were isolationists. They practiced, you can read about several of these things here on the screen, a very strict discipline. Some of the things that they did were good. They tried to be anti-materialistic, not caught up in the things of this world, which we've been talking about so much this year. They wanted to share all of their property and possessions. It was kind of a commune. That idea, they shunned marriage, some of them did. They opposed taking an oath or slavery or war. They refused to worship with other Jews in the temple because they kept to themselves. What about Jesus? Did he do these kinds of things? Was he this kind of person while he walked in this world? No, we find Jesus was very much a man of the people. He didn't live out in the desert somewhere. He didn't live in a monastery or a convent or something like that. No, he was out here living and walking and talking and interacting with fellow Jews. And as he says, even as he was brought before trial, before his crucifixion in John 18, verses 20 and 21, I haven't done these things. I haven't taught these things secretly. No, I've been teaching them in the temple openly. Why didn't you question me then? He wasn't trying to hide anything. And more than that, again, as we've been thinking about this year, he taught those of us who are his disciples to live in the world and yet not be of the world. One final party or sect of the Jews during the time of Jesus is called the Zealots. Simon, one of the apostles, Luke 6 and verse 15, was a zealot. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, which agrees with some other even Bible dictionaries about this particular party, it says that they fought against Roman rule and Palestine is incompatible with strict monotheism. So there you had the Herodians who were Roman supporters. Here you have a different sect or party of the Jews who were the exact opposite. They wanted the Romans out, and they would use any means to further their mission. And yet Jesus said to Pilate as he was standing before him before his crucifixion that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. That was not his mission. As you think about these five parties, or again we could say denominations, in Judaism, one interesting thing, at least to me, about all of these Jewish parties is that they could all on occasion join together in opposing Jesus Christ. They all could join together in opposing His mission and opposing His followers because their way contradicted His way, which was and still is the way, the only way for us to be in harmony and in unity with God is to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, remember the question I asked you just a few moments ago as we think about all of these different parties within Judaism during the days of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus think about that? How did Jesus react to that? What was His attitude toward all of this division? Did Jesus join any of these denominations of His time? And would He join any denomination today? Well, when we look at the Scriptures, even as we examine the words from the very mouth of Jesus Christ, we find that His wish, His desire, is that there be unity, true unity, in Christianity. Although He lived in a world of religious division, His desire for His disciples then and now was true unity for His followers. Go to the Gospel of John for just a moment. Adam read a few verses for us here toward the end of this chapter. But we find that Jesus, before He goes to the cross of Calvary, before He is arrested and tried and crucified, that He prays to His Father before all of those events. And as He's praying to His Father here in John chapter 17, He is appealing to us, His followers, to be one. Notice what He says backing up to verse 11. He says that I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. At this particular point in His prayer, I think it is safe to say that Jesus was specifically praying for His apostles, praying for the 11 it was at that point. But then He goes on in the prayer from the section that Adam read for us at verse 20 beginning, and He opens that up and He takes the principles that He's talking about, even some of those earlier in the prayer, and He applies this to all the disciples, that this is His desire, this is His wish, that all who are followers of His, the disciples, the apostles, all who follow Him, would be one just as He and the Father are one. Now, given the fact that Jesus prayed this great prayer, that Jesus prayed for unity, for this oneness among those who truly are His, we know that it is possible. I think there are some, and we'll make this observation here in just a few moments, there are some, maybe even many people around us today, maybe good people in many ways, maybe moral people, religious people, maybe even some Christians have this idea, but thinking that what Jesus prayed here in John 17, it's just kind of a wish from the standpoint of that's a fantasy. That's never going to come about, that's never going to be a reality, that's not possible in the world in which we live today. And yet Jesus was praying these very words again. Get it in your mind what we just spoke of in the context, in the environment of what we just talked about. In the environment of religious division. Not only is it possible though, for there to be this oneness, this unity among those who are His followers, we find in John 17 that it is His express will that we be one just as He and His Father are one. So how does this oneness occur? How can we experience true unity in Christianity? I don't know that we can give all the answers to that question this morning, or even Jesus gives us all the answers to that question here in His prayer, but just look at a few things in this prayer. Number one, we must receive His Word. Again, He's speaking directly, I think, of the apostles in verse 8, but notice the principle that I believe extends to all who are His disciples. In verse 8, He says, "For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them." The words that the Father gave to the Son. Jesus says that kind of over and over through the Gospel of John. As his critics are attacking him and saying, you're not really the Christ, you're not really the Messiah of God, you didn't really come from the Father, you and the Father are not one. That he says over and over in the Gospel of John, the things that I speak, the things even that I do, they're not my own, they're from the Father. And so he says in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We must be people who receive God's Word. Secondly, we must be folks who keep God's Word. Not that we just receive it initially, but we really plant His Word in our heart and it guides our life. Back up to verse 6. As Jesus begins in this part of the prayer to start thinking not just about Himself and the relationship He has with His Father, but now to draw in His followers. Verse 6, He says, I have manifested Your name to the men which You gave me out of the world. I believe that's the apostles. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your Word. We must receive God's Word. We must keep God's Word. Thirdly, we must believe in Jesus through the apostles' Word. Again, there at verse 8, He says we have to receive those words that He spoke. And as we receive them, we truly understand who Jesus is, that He came forth from God, that He is the Christ of God, and we must believe that the Father sent Him into the world. What we just read a few moments ago from verse 20, Jesus says that I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. For us to have unity, a true oneness as His people, we must believe in Jesus the Christ through the apostles' word as it was written down, recorded and preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament. And fourthly, and I think most importantly, we must be joined to God. That thought is just running all throughout this text. As Jesus talks, maybe sometimes we kind of get lost in the language, just the way that He describes it here. But in verse 21, He says, here is My desire, here is My wish for My followers, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. Verse 22, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one just as We are one. Verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. You kind of see this, I don't know, to think about it in the sense of a triangle here. Maybe it's more of a circle, but it's just a continual circle that's going round and round and round. Or maybe you do think of it as triangle as God and Jesus, Father and Jesus and us as His followers. But it's just a continual thing as He continues this idea, hitting on this idea and trying to drive it into their minds and ours today, that even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, that there is this relationship and this fellowship that just continues. And it's based on the fellowship and the unity that the Father and the Son have with one another. We must be joined to God, all of us individually, if we are going to have the oneness that exists within the Godhead. And so as you think about this prayer of Jesus in John 17, as you think about this really last great desire that He prays and that we have recorded for us in Scripture for His disciples, I think there are some implications of that. One is that our most important concern must not be joining some kind of a church. Our first and most important concern must be joining God. It must be joining ourselves to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit so that we are in fellowship, we are in unity with the Godhead. And when we join ourselves to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us, makes it very clear, that God takes care of what church we are a part of. He adds us, Acts 2 and verse 47 says, to His one true church. And then upon doing that, upon Him adding us to His church, then we can find a local church. We can find a local church that is autonomous, that is independent, that's self-governing, that's not taking its orders from some human institution or human headquarters. We can find a local church of like-minded saints to join ourselves to, just like the Apostle Paul and others of the first century did, and we can join that local church. We can associate ourselves together with that local church of like-minded saints, and it will help us as we journey to heaven. It will help us in our work for Jesus Christ. It will help us to worship Him and to serve Him as He wants to be worshiped and served. It will help us to grow and mature in Him as we listen to the preaching of the gospel, as we study His Word together. But even doing all of that, it is very possible, yes, it is reality, sadly, that division may arise even among that local group that we have joined. And when that occurs, we once again need to go back to the Scriptures and look at the first century and how they dealt with that. When division occurs, perhaps even on the local level, we must be like those saints in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 4 and verse 32. We must work together to be of one heart and of one soul. When division even occurs on the local level, we must work together, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, a church that was divided to be of the same mind. And in the same judgment, they were all coming back to the mind of Jesus Christ. And even in our judgments about things, that we're working together to have the same judgment about those truths that we find in the Word of God. When division occurs, we need to be even more diligent, Ephesians 4 and verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to treat each other as we want to be treated, to show all of those godly characteristics that he mentions there in that text, and to practice that one baptism and one faith and all of those ones of verses 4 through 6. So that, hopefully, the end result is, Philippians 1 and verse 27, that we can stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is Jesus' wish. I don't know that any of us could deny that. We couldn't deny that successfully anyway. But how do we put that into practice today in our time? You know, at this point, I don't know that anybody in this audience is thinking this. Perhaps there are some. But if we were having this discussion with someone, especially who is a part of a denomination, at this point someone might be saying to us, well, you know, all that you've said, that's all well and good. But we all know that in order for us to follow Jesus in our time, we have to be a part of a denomination. And so whether you want to admit it or not, you are a part of a denomination. Has anybody ever told you that? Has anybody ever said, yeah, you're just a part of the Church of Christ denomination. You can call it what you want to. Well, if that does happen to us, we would not be the first. The Apostle Paul, we read in the book of Acts, as he was giving a defense of Christianity and of his life, there were some Jews who opposed him and his teaching and the way of Christianity. And they made this accusation against Paul before the governor Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. They said, "For we have found this man," talking about Paul, "a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Paul listened to what they had to say, and then the governor said, "You can now speak, Paul." And what did Paul say in defense? Not really so much of himself, but really in defense of Christianity. He said in verse 14 of this text, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." Although Paul had, yes, been a part of a sect, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." He had been a part of a Jewish sect before he came to Christ. And even though he was now accused in this passage of being the ringleader, he's kind of the mastermind behind this new sect. He stated here in Acts 24 and verse 14 that he was now not a part of any sect, but rather he was a part of the way of Jesus Christ. People accused him. we would say in our language today, of being a part of a denomination. But he says, I'm not a part of that. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Just because people may accuse us of being in a denomination does not make it so. We as the people of God today, we can and we must practice first century Christianity in the 21st century. We must make sure that the Christianity that we are practicing is denomination free. Some of you may have remembered a couple of Brother Norman's classes last quarter where he addressed some of these things, and even the way that we describe ourselves or would describe this church here at College View. Sometimes we may describe ourselves as being undenominational or non-denominational, and he suggested that we at least consider describing ourselves as anti-denominational. And I think that's exactly right. True Christianity is anti-denominational. Not that we are against people, but we are against what God is against. And we need to practice Christianity that is denomination-free. Which denomination would Jesus join if he were living in our time and walking on the earth today? Well, I believe the answer from Scripture is very clear, that he would join none of them. But lest we leave here this morning thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, because, hey, we're not in a denomination, I want to close by bringing this lesson home to each one of us. We asked the question and we answered it, which denomination would Jesus join? But I want you to think about this as we close our lesson this morning. Would Jesus Christ join the Church of Christ, as many people think of it today? I'm not talking about His church. He's the head of His church. His church is the body. The Scriptures make that very clear. But would Jesus Christ join the Church of Christ, as many people think of it today? Many people, I think, and sometimes even Christians think of their concept of the Lord's church is it's just a denomination among many other denominations. And we have our schools, and we have our colleges, and we have our homes to care for people, and on down the list, and our publications, and all of these things. And that's what they think of as the Church of Christ in an institutional, denominational sense. But even more closer to home than that, would Jesus join the College View Church if he were living in E-Town today? Are we here truly a church that is of Christ? I be honest with you, I really don't think about what's on our sign very much. But it does claim that we are a church of Christ. Are we really a church that is of Christ? Are we really a church that belongs to Christ and to no one else? Are we really a church that teaches Christ and don't teach the doctrines of men? Are we a church that follows Christ? Are we a church that magnifies Christ? Are we a church that, even as Paul said at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Are we a church that only boasts in Christ? I think all of those things, and perhaps many more, are included if we are going to describe ourselves as a church of Christ. So are those things true of us? If we are truly joined to Christ and to His people and to nothing and no one else, I believe it will dictate not only our work and our worship and our service together as a congregation, but it will also dictate how we live from day to day. And it will even influence to a large degree why and what we teach those who are outside of the body of Jesus Christ. Are we teaching people just to get them to change churches? Or are we teaching people to get them to come to Jesus Christ? Our Lord's desire is for all of those who profess to follow Him to practice Christianity that is free of denominationalism. Are you doing that this morning? It may be, as was kind of brought up in our class this morning, that perhaps you are doing that in the technical sense. But what about it just in the way that you think about the Lord's church? Do you have a denominational or institutional concept of the Lord's church? Think about those things. If you want to discuss some of that with me, I'd be happy to do that. A song has been chosen that is a song of invitation and encouragement for those who are outside of the body of Jesus Christ to come to Him because of His wonderful eternal love for us, because He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and to shed His own blood for us. There is a fountain that is free. Would you come drink of that fountain? Would you come drink of the living water that is Jesus the Christ this morning? God has given us the response that He wants from each of us. He has given us His plan. He has explained His plan to us, as we even spoke about in our class this morning. He planned it from the beginning, from even before He created the world. And He has given us His plan, whereby we can be saved and come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has told us in His Word, especially as we read the book of Acts, that we need to believe, truly be convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And being convicted of that, we need to confess our faith before men and say to this audience this morning that we do believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And we need to come repenting of our sins, turning away from that old sinful and selfish lifestyle of pleasing ourselves. And we come doing that to baptism, to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, have that old man of sin and self put to death. And we rise out of the waters of baptism as a new person, with a new relationship, with a new oneness, that we can be one with other believers, but more importantly, we can be one with God Himself, just as God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in that Godhead. And if you'll do that this morning, you can rise out of the waters of baptism knowing that the Lord has added you to His church, not to some man-made institution or denomination, but to the church of Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning? Would you come to Him in humble obedience, submitting your will to His? And just like Jesus made it His purpose in this life to live the rest of your life to do your Father's will. If you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, won't you do that now as we stand and as we sing?